Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, as we take a look at this passage and we see Paul so passionate for the church and so passionate for you, wanting so much that we as the church can really be presented as a lovely bride without blemish or defect, undefiled before you, our great God and King. Oh God, help us as we see this passion to desire likewise for us to be made pure, refined by your word, refined by your spirit, and that together we really can aspire to that great place of being blameless in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so Paul is continuing in this section. It starts in chapter 10, goes all the way to the end, actually, of 2 Corinthians, where he's now having to deal with some personal issues as he's trying to make sure, before his next visit to Corinth, that the church remains steadfast in right doctrine, in right principles. In verse 1, it reads, "I hope you will put up with me a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Now, when Paul says all of this, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, he's not talking about some sort of paganism or idolatry that was rampant throughout Corinth. He was talking about some sort of a subtle compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes on, "I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." These are probably the same people that Paul's been referring to even earlier in his letter, way back in chapter 3, when he talked about some people come here and they peddle the word of God for profit. That idea of 3:17 where he says that, that's the idea of diluting wine in the marketplace in order to make more money off of it. And you could see the application even with the word of God. Diluting the word of God because it then becomes more profitable to the one who's preaching it because you've taken the edge off. You've taken the downside away and you've made it more marketable to the itching ears of those who want to hear. He goes on to say about these super apostles, "I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone." And whenever Paul says burden throughout 2 Corinthians, he's always talking about, "I didn't get any money from you, all right? I let the other churches in Macedonia take care of my needs." And it must have been odd even for the church in Corinth to see representatives from the church in Philippi, which is the main church in Macedonia. It must have been odd for them to see people arriving repeatedly to be able to bring Paul his support. And probably at times it even made them feel a bit awkward, like, "Hey, you know, what are we, chopped liver? Like, you won't take support from us?" And it became a little bit of a point of contention. But Paul wanted to make sure that he was beyond that to be able to say to them without any sort of oddity based on them supporting him what it is that they needed to hear. Anyway, he goes on to say, "I robbed other churches." Paul's being sarcastic here, obviously. "I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false prophets. Earlier he called them false apostles. Earlier he called them super apostles, hyper apostles. Now he calls them pseudo apostles. Deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You know, it seems as though it took a little while for Paul to kind of come around to this, but ultimately he throws the gloves down and at this point is saying, they are false apostles. They are not from Christ. And what they preach is not the gospel of Christ. It's almost as though he needed to kind of spend some time kind of building up to this in order to, you know, finally bring the knockout punch of making things absolutely clear. This past week, I went for a dentist appointment and I had a new dental hygienist that was there. And the reason I say that is because she was a new dental hygienist, you know, and then normally they want to bond with you as the new person. And so, you know, they're quite nice and saying, oh yeah, your teeth look pretty nice. Oh yeah, your gums look pretty healthy. But then as it kind of went on and on, you know, she started to, you know, say a little bit more. And then finally by the end, she's like, you have got a lot of plaque. And, you know, you say you're flossing. I don't think you're flossing. And if you're flossing, you're not doing it the right way. Here, this is the way that you've got to do it. And, you know, I do floss, by the way. Apparently not the right way, because I have a lot of plaque buildup. But I kind of felt the same thing that maybe they were feeling here, like, whoa, the gloves are off with this lady, and she's just bringing it at this point right now. And I'm just sitting there just saying, aha, aha, as I'm getting rebuked by my dental hygienist. But, amen, I'm all the more inspired now to be able to get on top of it, especially with my aging gum line. So, anyway, Paul is bringing it at this point in time. But as he begins to bring it, the metaphor that he wraps this all around is the metaphor of a marriage. One that is very dear to him. The marriage between his beloved Corinthian church and Jesus Christ. And it is a marriage that is anticipated at the arriving of Jesus at his second coming. And as a bride prepared for a groom, so he wishes for the Corinthian church to be blameless, without spot or defect or blemish, as he talks about in Ephesians 5:27. It's this picture of a beautiful wedding that Paul so aspires to have. And so I will actually look at it from that perspective today. And my first point is the bride. I think it's coming. Oh, I have to do this. Yeah. The bride. That is one of the metaphors that's used for us as the church. And one of our reasons of going through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians is so that we as the church can collectively sit at the feet of Paul, allow the Holy Spirit to be able to convict us, and bring us to that place where we can be refined by the corrections and by the aspirations of the apostle. And for Paul, he is kind of in the place, in some sense here, of the father of the bride, and in a culture of arranged marriages, where he has finally arranged for the ultimate beautiful marriage, one that he couldn't have ever imagined being so advantageous and beneficial to his daughter, in this case, the church. And he's so excited for it. But yet, he writes now as a father of the bride who is a little bit worried that he might be dealing with a runaway bride type situation, as the church in Corinth seems to maybe be getting a little bit of cold feet. And, you know, the danger here is that this might be a situation of a wedding gone wrong. Here would be a kind of a graphic illustration of that for you. The hardest thing in terms of putting up an image up there was to choose from like the thousands of images that are available when you Google something like weddings gone wrong. It's plentiful, to say the least. But there are hundreds upon hundreds of ways in which a wedding could go wrong. And that is why Paul is making sure that he is being as careful and as clear as possible with his bride. And you know, what we all are so moved by is what Paul says here, that I might present you as a virgin to him. When we see a wedding that occurs in alignment with God's will, that's a wedding that causes our knees to go weak and for us to even sob great tears of joy. And praise God that even in our midst we get to celebrate that among so many. And I look at so many of the young marrieds that are out here in our number right now and think back even to your weddings, which are in recent memory, and how beautiful they all were. I think back to my wedding with Debbie, because in particular, I was having lunch with an old friend that I haven't seen in over a decade, just 2 days ago, up in New Jersey. And he was reminiscing about times that we spent together in Fort Lauderdale on spring break in the 1980s while we were in college. And there was nothing pure, holy, or unblemished about any of those memories that were going on. But even as he started down that path, I wanted to try to stop it before it really got out of hand, because even the memories can get actually out of hand. And said, but you know what? Here's what Jesus has done in my life. When I met Debbie, we dated for almost 2 years. And during that time, we got to know one another. And as God was arranging it, it was so amazing. And even as he refined us and prepared us, finally for that day, which is why it took 2 years, mainly refining of me, during all of that time. But then the next thing that I told him really did cause his jaw to drop. And I said to him, you know what's remarkable? Is the very first time that I kissed Debbie is when the minister said, I now pronounce you man and wife. You may now kiss the bride. Because he knew me. And he knew what my lifestyle was. And to think that that was even possible, I was like, that's what repentance does. It's simply the rearrangement of everything that you desire. And the realignment of all things in your life, that it actually becomes quite normal when you're in Christ to actually go about it in that very way. I think about the wedding one day for my daughter. You know, thinking in Paul's place here, as he's thinking of himself as the father of his virgin bride. And, you know, I have so many visions that kind of dance across my head. And as Debbie and I pray with Lindsay each night and pray for that godly man who we wish we could arrange, if that would ever work out. But but as we do pray for that godly man, whoever he is, a strong Christian, we always say, and strong enough to be able to lead our daughter. But it is this same image of being promised to one husband so that we might present you as a virgin to him. And what a gorgeous picture it is when it's all according to God's will. And certainly even for Deb and me, we were by no means that. But because of our past before Christ. But once we were in Christ, you know, as Paul says early in Corinthians, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who have sex with men or thieves or greedy or drunkards or slanderers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. But then he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise God that for any of us, once we've actually really repented, been born again of water and spirit, been washed, sanctified, justified, so likewise, I was able to peer down the aisle at the most gorgeous sight I've ever seen as Debbie walked down, a virgin in Christ, ready to become one flesh under the banner of Jesus Christ together. And such is the beauty of the scene that Paul has in mind for us. And we think, you know, I think, oh, what if my daughter sullies that purity that she has? My goodness, what a gut punch that would be. I'm sure even to her, it's not her aspiration to one day to defile herself rather than to actually live in alignment with God's will. I think for anyone who's ever done that, it's not like that's the fondest of all memories. Yes, I compromised on the beautiful purity that I had in Christ, all for the sake of a quick pleasure. Wasn't that amazing? All to be deceived by that boy or that girl. All to be, you know, fill in the blank with any of those things. But instead, if we as a church, in any way likewise, could in any way consciously, I mean, I think that's the terrible part biblically about sexual sin, and why even in Corinthians, Paul says sexual sin is different from all other sin, because it's so deliberate. And in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for deliberate sins. And in Hebrews 10, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after having come to a knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins that is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. But if we as a church, and in some sort of a parallel, would head down some path of deliberately compromising what it is to be the one special possession bride of Christ. So likewise, it is the greatest of all defeats that ever could occur. Yeah, praise God that we could probably rally and change from that. But how important it is for us, one to another. I mean, there's nobody else around. It's us. It's us. That we make sure that we constantly help one another to stay on that path of purity and righteousness, of what it means to not compromise or water down the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're continually being able to spread the gorgeous beauty of this covenant that we have with God. Think about the beaming pride of the wedding. I mean, think about the Diggs, you know, even just recently in their wedding that they celebrated here for their daughter. And just the flashbulbs, the excitement, the giddiness, all that goes about that, because it's such a deep and amazing covenant into which they entered into. And likewise, what it is that we've entered into with Christ. It's that beautiful, it's that important, it's that precious. And as such, it ought to be something that we honor with all that we have. And if we see in any way that we become in somehow or another to blemish what it is to be the bride of Christ, my goodness, let it not be because we're too either lazy or non-confrontational to want to do what Paul's doing here, is to take that step out and talk it through. That my goodness, who we're meant to be is something so fantastic. Let's not in any way accept a compromise of that, as we collectively, as the body of Christ, are being prepared for the culmination of all that Jesus has done, the culmination even of his resurrection, as all of it is brought together. And so we have the bride, but we also have, let's see if I've got this, the best man. And it's interesting that in a Jewish wedding, there were two people called the friends of the bridegroom. One represented the bridegroom, or the groom, and the other represented the bride. And they had a lot of duties, but mainly they acted as liaisons between the bride and the bridegroom, and they carried invitations to the guests. But the one particular responsibility they had that was paramount was that of guaranteeing the chastity, the purity of the bride. That is what Paul is doing here as the best man as well. Not only as the father who has arranged for the marriage, but now as the best man, in some way worrying that perhaps the bride is starting to eye these other super apostles, and that maybe they're catching the bride's eye. Paul is now serving as the best man. You know, we have this idea. It's called the friend of the bridegroom. John 3:29 says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." It's John the Baptist speaking of preparing the world for Jesus. And so Paul here, not only earlier as the father of the bride, but now, I know I'm repeating this, now functions as the friend of both the bride and the friend of the bridegroom. And what is it that he wants more than anything else? Is to make sure the purity of this relationship is intact. And he's got to swing into action. Why? Because he's the friend of the bridegroom. Because he's the friend of the bride. He needs to make sure that the chastity of each of them is intact. And so he swings into action, realizing there are corrupting influences trying to take from the beauty of this covenant that is about to happen here between the bride and the bridegroom. And so Paul goes on the offensive to actually call out the mess of what it is that is going on there. But it is interesting, just as John the Baptist is referred to as the friend of the bridegroom, how selfless John the Baptist is. He says, "I must become less, he must become more." And it is a selfless duty to be the friend of the bride or the bridegroom. And the friend of the bride is not supposed to in any way try to draw any attention to themselves. It's not their day. All it is selfless service on their part to ensure the sanctity of the marriage and the ceremony. And so Paul selflessly serves the church, the bride. And he takes no money. Why? To be beyond reproach. What? And yet they say, "Well, do I do this because I don't love you?" He says, "No, I'm doing this because I do love you." And yes, it may feel awkward to you that I'm being supported by someone else as I'm here, but it's not because I don't love you. And there's a lot of things that Paul has to do through his letters that probably makes them wonder, this doesn't feel like love, but love is what it is indeed. As he has to correct, rebuke, reprove, expose, convict all throughout the letter to ensure the chastity of the bride. But he does so knowing that it's not going to always go so well for him. And as we actually are encountered by anything that maybe doesn't feel like love, because we live in a society that above all else values self-esteem, and my goodness, if you have to correct me, will that harm my precious self-esteem? That we need to make sure that we don't just buy into our culture's elevation of self-esteem, but that rather that we welcome any and everything that opens our eyes to a path of greater righteousness. And I know there's no greater act of love than to promote the righteousness of Christ in any one of us. Now, yes, we don't go about it in a way that is unloving. You know, it's not about trying to knock someone down a peg or two. It is simply about bringing about a godly humility in every one of us to be able to be prepared for Christ and our relationship with him. But now, a little bit different from this, and this probably isn't in most wedding ceremonies, but when you have wedding crashers, sometimes you need to have this. Not just the bride, not just the best man, but you need a bouncer. And finally, Paul goes into that mode, because there are wedding crashers afoot. And it are these false teachers, these false apostles. And it is interesting what he says about them, is that he says that these are super apostles. And he says, "I don't think I am in any way inferior." And the word that he uses there is hysterio, of inferior. And that word inferior, hysterio, actually has a lot of different shades of meaning. It says it could mean someone who is impoverished. And the super apostles were getting a lot of money from Corinth. They were apparently charging them pretty well of saying, "Hey, come to our workshop. It's only $100 a piece, but it's the 5 steps to have greater godliness in Christ. Hey, come to this marriage workshop. It's only $250 for you. But if you want to know the 3 secrets of a successful marriage in God, come to the workshop." Who knows all of the different ways that the super apostles were bilking the church at the time, but it is a little bit of an interesting slam that Paul says, "I'm not in any way more impoverished than these super apostles." The other shade of definition of hysterio is it means someone who comes late to something. And they have criticized Paul of what? Not showing up when they wanted him to do. That's how the whole letter begins in chapters 1 and 2. Of Paul talking about, you know what? If it weren't for God's change of plans, I would be there. But perhaps it is them criticizing him for being late. And he kind of throws that back at them a little bit. No, it's not that I'm more impoverished. It's not that I'm kind of Johnny come lately. If you do actually happen to come, you know, at 9:11, 9:12, 9:14 on a Sunday morning, well, then you could rightly say that, yes, I am hysteria with regards to that. Might be a good word to remember and to share with one another, you know, sometime after 9:05 on any given Sunday morning. Hysteria. It rolls off the lips. Might be fun. And as he does, though, talk about these super apostles, it is interesting that he does say, as I mentioned earlier, that they are not trying to promote the worship of Diana or the worship of Aphrodite or the other great idol worship that was going on in Corinth. They were there to present the gospel. And he says, and you know what? You put up with it easy enough. That would be so countercultural today, because today tolerance of ideas is rampant. And unfortunately, that tolerance of ideas as, hey, if it's true for you, good on you. If it's true for you, good on you too. Isn't it just nice that you can have a fulfilling feeling of the metaphysical in your own belief system, and you can as well, and that we can all join hands and sing kumbaya in this great land on which we live? Well, that is the flavor of our society today. But if Paul were here, he would be like nails on a chalkboard to our culture. Because there is nothing in him that is tolerant with regards to ideas. Tolerant of people, of course. But tolerant of ideas, not at all. That there is one way, there is one Christ, there is one gospel, there is one spirit, there is one path of discipleship. And these super apostles had apparently made it a bit more palatable. Maybe presenting it not too different than what we have today. Here's what it is to worship God. Here's what it is to be a follower of Christ, maybe they would say. Just come to church. Make sure you give money, of course. And then after that, that's fine. I don't really care what you do beyond that. But don't look bad out there anyway. So try to read your Bible from time to time in case anybody, you know, going to ask you about it. And maybe even from time to time, you can kind of, you know, contemplate a psalm and, you know, write a nice poem about it. Evangelize? No, don't worry about that. And plus, you know, well, yeah, if you can get more people to come on Sunday and give money, yeah, that would be fine. But to call people to live selfless, radical lives, we don't want to start to be seen as a cult, because if we're seen as a cult, that's going to ruin our revenue stream. And if you're out there preaching repentance to people and going for it and being radical, well, I'm fearful that people might actually get the wrong idea about us. We're a happy place. We're not a place of self-denial and taking up a cross and imitating Jesus or Paul and any of those things. We don't want to get anybody that wrong idea, because that's burdensome. But we want them just to know it's uplifting and happy, and we just love people. And, well, if there's sin, well, that's just too bad. We just hope that they'll just grow out of it. And we just want to encourage all the time. What is that if not reshaping Jesus into one's own best advantage? If Paul were here, here's what he would say about them. Such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if the servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. He would say, they are simply servants of Satan, acting like servants of righteousness. That wouldn't go over so well. And even if I were to right now go through a bunch of doctrines of our community churches that surround us and show you one after another how they have softened or peddled the word of God in order to make it more palatable or marketable, and then said to you, okay, here's the statement of faith of this church. Let me read it to you. That is of Satan. I don't care if your sister-in-law goes there. I don't care if your cousins are over. That is of Satan. Even hearing that, doesn't it kind of make you feel a bit recoiled? And you know why? Because we're products of our culture.
Yeah.
The postmodernism of making sure that tolerance of all things, and especially of ideas, is held up in the highest of all regard, has affected us more than we know. And as a result, we won't have Paul's edge. We won't have Paul's discernment. And he wants the church to have that discernment. And he's trying to get them to be able to have that, of see the difference in these things. Otherwise, how do you know who it is you need to help and who you don't need to help? And if anything, for us, it's going to be a greater and greater pressure on us all the time to simply just buy into the culture around us to say, well, they seem to be talking about Jesus. Oh, that sounds great, isn't it? Amen, Jesus, yeah, way to go. They were talking about Jesus. Well, they preached the gospel. They preached the gospel. They're spiritual. They preach the Spirit. I wish we could just simply say that anybody who preaches Jesus or the gospel or is spiritual really is any one of those things. But Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, but only he who actually does the will. Only if people are living it out is the great indicator. What's our great discernment? Well, are they actually walking as Jesus walked? Not in some version, but actually the biblical pattern that is laid out. And as Paul says, hey, if you need to make it clear, well then imitate me as I imitate Christ. Is that their life? Is it a life of self-denial? Is it a life of the purpose of being able to share the gospel wherever it is? And how about even for us? Not for us to look out and say, well, I don't see it. How about for us? God forbid that somehow that in our half steps of compromise, somebody would ever come in among us and say, well, I don't know if I actually see that among you. Where is this repentant mindset that you so speak of? Where is this radical edge of being able to make sure everybody knows about Jesus Christ? Where is this self-denial? Where is this lifestyle where the world looks at you and actually persecutes because they find it so odd, even kind of cultish, that you'd be so enthralled with Christ and to be living so differently from the rest of the world? It is very easy to want to be seen as the respected, nice group. But the minute that we come to that place, we are no longer the bride without blemish or defect. We then are like the bride with the greatest defect of all. We have actually prostituted ourselves to the world, to curry favor with the world, and act now as though we can just step on up to the altar for the ceremony that exists. The world has no place in our relationship with Christ. And the only thing that it is to be for us is one in which we selflessly go out to try and love and connect people to the beauty of this exclusive covenant. Exclusivity is a nasty idea in today's culture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me, Jesus says. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Unless a man is born of water and spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. There is a lot of clear exclusivity in the gospel that rubs itself against our culture in a way that does not anyway make it appetizing to our culture. And nonetheless, we still have to persevere, but not in any way to water it down or compromise on this beautiful message. Because only with a radical edge will we come to know the beauty of this message, the beauty of this covenant. And we ourselves, at the return of Christ, can walk down that aisle just as beautiful as I saw Debbie walking down the aisle. And we walk down the aisle pure, unblemished, unstained, head held high, knowing with all confidence that we kept ourselves from being polluted by the world and now ready to be received into all of eternity, wed to the bridegroom, rather, wed to the bridegroom in Jesus Christ. That's who God wants for us, wants us to be. That's Paul's encouragement for the refinement of the church. Likewise, brothers and sisters, let's aspire to nothing less but to be the beautiful bride of Christ. Thank you.